Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to get started. We are in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I'd like to read through those two chapters. We'll see what happens. There's seven letters to seven churches. This is a rough map. I'm sure if you've got a Bible, you've got a better map in your Bible. But the letters go from Ephesus to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They're Jesus dictating a letter basically to John. And they're addressed to the angel of the church. As we said last week, that means messenger. It could be a spiritual being over the church, which that doesn't really make sense. It seems to be, some would say it's the spirit of the church. That I don't like that idea, but maybe he's addressing just the attitude of the church or just the general church as a whole. I like to think it's actually the messenger, the speaker, the pastor, the bishop. And a lot of these, if they are people, individuals, then John would have put these guys in place. Like, for example, at Smyrna, it would be Polycarp. One of them might be Papias. We know of others that John has, and he sent them out there. So they're people that John would know, maybe even has trained himself, especially being an old man. And in these seven letters, we're going to read through them very quickly, I hope. But there's going to be a description given about Jesus when Jesus begins to speak, I am he who, and it's going to refer back to that opening chapter of something identifying in his presence in his being. There's going to be encouragement for most of them. There's going to be criticism for most of them where he's going to say something that he wants improved. Some of it's going to be very harsh. Some of it's going to be, it's very, very bad. Admonition as far as, you know, that there's going to be some kind of encouragement as far as something's going to take place. And then a promise for overcoming. And that there's, this could be broken down in a wide variety, but you're going to find a cycle as we go through these. And here we go. It begins right here. To the angel, chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. And remember, Paul had started this church. He'd been there for 3 years. He'd stopped by on a couple times. Timothy had ministered there. Aquila and Priscilla had ministered there. John apparently was up in this area, especially when you look at 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. So this church has had some great teaching, great foundation work. It goes on. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven gold lampstands. Again, that's the part about Jesus identifying it. This is Jesus speaking, and identifies a portion of the first part of the vision. And again, that's walking among the seven golden lampstands. That's the seven churches that appear to be in his presence in the holy place in heaven, if we would say it that way. And he holds in his hand the seven stars, which are the seven pastors or the seven angels, the seven messengers to these churches. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. So first of all, it says, I know your hard work and your perseverance. He knows that they've done good things and their perseverance has endured. It's the word hupomone, which means to go on beyond what's normally expected. So they've been very faithful. They've been working. And they've also, it says here, and I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. So there is not just good work or hard work, there's perseverance that is involved, and they also are not putting up with the garbage that's coming around, maybe because of the letters like 1st, 2nd, 3rd John that John wrote into this area, even while he was living there, identifying the false teachers, the false believers, and the corruption. And these people have tested them. Paul had warned them they were coming and said that when I leave, false teachers will arise to draw people away after themselves. And they've tested them. So they're working. There's a lot of good things they're doing. They're working. They're persevering. They're not putting up with false doctrine. As we know, false doctrine destroys the whole structure of the thing. So they're doing this thing. They're testing them. Found them to be false. You have persevered, he says again, and have endured hardships for my name. And what those hardships could be. There is a time around 96 AD where Nero's persecution has come and gone. And there's been other local persecutions. There's been Jewish persecution. But right now, if we would say something that we could identify, is there's emperor worship. And it's especially with Domitian, it's reached kind of its peak where people are encouraged to worship and recognize the emperor as Lord or as God. And so that may be, when it says hardship, it may be some kind of persecution coming from that. Or it may just be life as far as just dealing with the situations. But it mentions here, you have persevered and have endured hardship for my name. And again, that my name would indicate they're suffering because they're holding to Jesus, not just suffering because they had a bad year in agriculture or the economy's down. They're suffering for his name. So if you reject his name, you would no longer be suffering these hardships. So it seems to be some kind of a opposition because of their commitment to Jesus, and have not grown weary. So again, all those things would seem to be something that they've got the good foundation, they've got the truth, they're doing the right things, they're testing the false teachers, and they are enduring and not growing weary. They've got hope. Then he goes on, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. So this first love, whatever this love is this a relationship with Jesus Christ, you know, as far as they love Jesus? Or is this that the work of love where they're so busy testing false doctrines? And I like to at least consider this, is they're so busy making sure they're doing the right thing and they're so busy checking for the false teachers and testing people that they've forgotten how to love, or they've dropped back in their love and their tolerance, which we would say in a sense, of actually being committed or being committed to each other. So it could be their love towards Jesus. It could be love towards people in general. It could be love towards each other, the love of the brotherhood. And when John writes in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, that love that he talks about is always directed, even Jesus, when he talks about love, it's always directed from believer to believer, loving the brotherhood, loving each other. The world will know because of your love. And it's not the love that you've got for the world. In fact, John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. It's the love and the commitment that you've got towards each other. Almost love to the place of being that covenant love of like we are committed. And they've forsaken their first love or maybe their first covenant. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Again, in this day, when he's writing to Ephesus, there would be someone, he says, remember, they would be able to recall. We're kind of putting together pieces. We're trying to kind of, you know, as you're talking about love for the Lord, talking about love for people, talking about love for each other. When he says, remember the height from which you have fallen, that'd be something that we would have to understand that they knew. They knew what was being... And again, this is not John. John's writing, but this is Jesus saying, remember. And he's probably, you know, pricking a nerve in their memory. It's like, oh yeah, we have drawn back. Again, some great things here. These are definitely not a wicked church, not a church that's fallen away. They don't have false doctrine. They're still committed. They're persevering. But they've fallen back. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That seems kind of harsh for how productive they are. And to remove the lampstand from its place, the place that it is in the presence of the Lord at that time. And to remove the lampstand, does that mean snuff the church out of this area of Asia? Does that mean out of his presence? Maybe they'll continue as a church? Because there are churches that are continuing as institutions, but their lampstand has been moved far out of the holy place or the presence of the Lord. They're still functioning. They're still taking offerings. They're still building buildings. But, the Lord's no longer there. So, again, it seems kind of harsh that he would say that, especially after all the great things they're doing. And this is one of the better letters. Then he says, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And again, the Nicolaitans would be, again, some kind of false teachers. Nico has the word Nike or victory in it, and it's got the word people, so they've conquered the people. Again, there's a wide range of ideas of what the Nicolaitans are. There's something, if the Nicolaitans refer, maybe it's just a group named after a guy named Nicholas. And some people think of it as being some kind of they've extreme grace where they're into sin and justifying sin and not calling out sin, or antinomianism is what it's called, or is it actually the word Nicolaitans? Is it talking about conquering people, victory over the people, which maybe would suggest, you know, the ideal of the clergy. You know, the clergy now have come in and they made a profession out of it, and they conquer the people, get them into their corporation called the church, and fleece them once a week. They harvest every week. They take an offering and continue this work. And so this right here, is it an antinomianism group that has gone after sin and is no longer calling sin, sin? And these guys will not put up with it because they won't put up with false teaching. Or is it some kind of a clergy that's making it a profession and they're turning it into a profession? And he says, whatever it is, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. This is some strong language for the poor Western church in America, where you've got Jesus saying that they hate these people and commending them for it and then confirming, I also hate them. It's like, whoa, this right here, we're in those very anti, or not very Christ-like verses right here, where he's encouraging people to hate. He himself is saying, I hate, and it's the Nicolaitans. And what the Nicolaitans are, again, I gave you a couple ideas. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Again, he hates the practices, not necessarily the people. But then that's a hard thing to distinguish, because if you're practicing, you're going to receive the wrath and you're not in love of God. So say, well, God doesn't hate me. He hates my practice. Well, at the end of the day, you're going to receive the wrath. It's kind of hard to distinguish. But anyway, he who has an ear, and he'll say this to all the churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So again, this is a letter to Ephesus on their specific situations. But let all the churches hear what the Spirit is saying to Ephesus and take note. And I think that can echo on through time. Even today, do we hear what was being said to Ephesus? Is the Spirit making it relevant to us? Then here's the promise. As always, he gives a promise for the overcomers. And we go back to 1 John. Overcoming involves faith, faith in Jesus. And it's only by faith that you can overcome the world, because otherwise, all of your everything in the world is what we're attracted to. It's what we see. It's what we live for. It's what's the base of operation. But once you have faith in Christ, you see things from the divine point of view, and you can let the things of the world go. And the only way you're going to overcome the world is to get separated from the world and be in Christ. And so, first of all, overcoming would involve being born again and in Christ, but then, of course, maintaining an attitude and a viewpoint in Christ as you mature. He says to them, to him who overcomes, and this is right out of 1 John, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, the paradise of God, it was in the Garden of Eden, then apparently it was in the underworld, and then at Christ's resurrection and ascension, it appears to have gone into heaven. So now the tree was in the garden. We see in Ezekiel that the tree was in paradise, in the underworld, and now the tree is in heaven, in paradise, which is in the presence of God, if we read it literally that way and use those examples. A question I would have, it says, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Does that mean, what does that mean? Does that mean all believers get to eat? Are the overcomers those who believe in Christ? And that is one definition of it. But now, are they going to lose their salvation and lose the right to go to heaven? Or are they going to get to go to heaven, but I'm sorry, you can't go in the garden and eat from the tree of life. You got to stay out here and just eat popcorn. What does this mean? Is the tree of life actually a reward, or is it a guaranteed part of our inheritance? And then once again, those who overcome, are they overcoming? And you are, but you maybe will lose it. So again, some things we got some questions about as you can have, I got my opinions on what that would refer to. But nonetheless, that's the end of the first letter, Ephesus. And again, we had a description of Christ. We had a lot of encouraging things. He criticized them for having fallen from their first love, had some admonition that you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. I also hate that kind of thing. And now, continue to work on overcoming, because I'll give you the right to eat from the tree of life. And that's going to be the pattern we're going to see now. And Ephesus is one of the most positive letters. Now, there are other ones here. Smyrna. It's going to be hard to find something wrong with Smyrna. They are in the midst of suffering. In fact, there's even going to be someone who has died in Smyrna. Here we go. Now, the pastor, the bishop at Smyrna, it's at least worthy of mentioning that the pastor is Polycarp. That's where Polycarp is living. That's where he's going to have heard John teach in his youth. He's going to die in Smyrna later on in the second century as a martyr. So Polycarp is at least existing, living in Smyrna, is involved in the church at some level. Maybe is already as a very young man entered into some kind of leadership position. So again, we know from church history who this person would be. Nonetheless, the word Smyrna means bitterness. To the angel of the church of Smyrna, to the messenger of the church in Smyrna. These are the words, now here's Jesus' definition of himself. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came back to life again. And that's right out of the first chapter. I know your afflictions. Now this identifies them. In Ephesus, I knew your works. I know you're working, you're faithful, you do things. Now, to Smyrna, just a little ways away. I mean, there's roads connecting. We could draw maps of the major roads. In fact, some people think this is a mail route right here, how they delivered the mail, or how they'd send letters from the west would come into here, and they'd circle this way. And John, of course, is on Patmos. We talked about him being on Patmos. There's Patmos, about 40 miles from the coast. Is he in a cave? Is he locked up in a prison? Or is he just exiled to Patmos? Right now, what I'm thinking is he's exiled to Patmos, meaning he can move around the island. He just can't leave the island. Thus, he's able to write these letters, make contact with people, and send them back. And so that's how he's not in a cave sneaking letters out of some kind of a hole in a cave or out of a prison cell, although that could be. It depends on how you look at it. But he's exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and so he's sending these letters, and they're just going to circulate through here. It goes on. These are the words of him who is first and last, and this is Jesus. Usually his description of himself is going to apply directly to the church and their situation. This church is suffering, and so Jesus identifies himself, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, who died and came to life again. Meaning, I know you're suffering, but hey, I'm there in the beginning, I'm there in the end, I've already died, I've come back to life, it's going to be okay. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Now, in the world, they're suffering, they're in poverty, but yet they're rich because they're holding to the truth. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, the fact that he says Jews and that he says synagogue or a synagogue of Satan would seem to indicate to me that he's talking about a literal group of Jews who are in Smyrna, that they're functioning in a synagogue and are bringing about some kind of persecution. We've seen that throughout Paul's ministry of where the Jews were coming after all, causing turmoil for him in Thessalonica, causing turmoil for him in Corinth. And now in Smyrna, it could be the very case. And God recognizes synagogues. Ezra is the one who in the Old Testament started the synagogue system when they came back from exile so they could have teaching. He was a teacher of the law. So he established not just the temple worship, but he established a system of local synagogues, which again, the church was patterned after that type of system of teaching and meeting. So when it says a synagogue of Satan, a synagogue would be a good thing that God had used since the time of exile, but this synagogue would be Jews, of course. And if we're reading it literally, they would, of course, rejected Christ, but still met as a synagogue, but now use their foundation as a Jewish synagogue to persecute the body of Christ, to persecute Jesus Christ, to persecute the people of Smyrna. And so now it's a base of operation for Satan to come against the church. Maybe similar to what we'd see in some kind of an antichrist. So nonetheless, again, or is it just a reference? They say they are Jews, which would mean maybe they say they're God's people, but their group is not even a synagogue. It's a synagogue of Satan, maybe completely separate from the Jews. So again, nonetheless, there's a group of people there that Satan is using. The people think they're God's people, but Satan is using them to come against the church. So we can assume possibly in Smyrna, the place of suffering, where Jesus says, I died and came back to life, Jesus was killed by religious people. Jesus was killed by people who had the power and they thought they were doing God's will, at least they were in charge of God's will, and they eliminated Jesus. In Smyrna, these people are suffering because someone thinks they're God's people, if they be actual Jews or just a group of people who think they're doing God's will. But in the process of doing what they think is right, what they want to do, they're actually doing Satan's work as they're persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. And again, this is very important for just understanding some theologies today. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. In other words, you are about to suffer, but don't be afraid. Now again, that's got to have two sides of the coin, just like, I know you're poor, I know you're poverty, but you're really rich. So he doesn't say, oh no, that's really nothing, you're really not poor, you're rich. No, I know on this side of the coin, you're poor, you're in poverty. But on this side of the coin, in the spiritual world, you have great wealth. Let this go, this world and its glory is passing away, your great wealth. And the same thing here. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Well, in other words, in the temporal world, they are about to suffer something. But don't be afraid, because on this side of the coin, it's temporal. It's passing away. It's not going to last. You are going to suffer. So it really takes a bite out of what we struggled with when we were younger, going through the Word of Faith, charismatic movement, everything's going to work out well. If you're suffering, something must be wrong. No, Jesus is saying, you are about to suffer, but don't be afraid of it. So on the temporal side, don't let this get you down, but you are going to struggle through this. There's got to keep your eye on something else. So there will be suffering. And here as he goes on, says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. Again, Satan can't do anything unless God hands you over to him. And this is the same thing on Jesus' Last Supper when he tells Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And meaning, when you recover, Jesus says, strengthen the brothers. In other words, Satan is asked to test you. To find, and Jesus is not afraid to test our faith. Jesus is not, it's like, here's Satan. He can't take you. He can't harm you. You're safe. You're secure. But by testing your faith, you're going to have to rely on it and you're going to grow. Peter talks about this. Job's a great example. Peter went through it himself. And here he's, Jesus, this is Jesus speaking to the messenger of the church of Smyrna, who's to tell them, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison, and the reason he's doing that is to test you to see if you really have faith. And if you really have faith, it's going to rise up within you. If you don't, you're going to collapse and go back to the world. But he's going to test you. He sifted the disciples. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, if we're going to read this literally, that means there's going to be a wave of persecution possibly coming from this group of people who are called God's people, the Jews. There's going to be a 10-day period that they're going to actually historically face, and they're going to have to hold firm this period of intense persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. In other words, what are they called? How far will this go? Well, you might die. Yeah, I thought I had nothing to be afraid of. Well, you don't, because when you die, you're fine. It's like, whoa. Yeah, it's a completely different concept than being in the world. You're in Christ. You're going to suffer. You may even lose your life in the world, but nothing has been lost. Satan can't touch where you're at. And that's what Jesus is asking them to live like. That's what he's expecting them to reach that level. Again, I would like to think that I'm there. But I gotta think, possibly, I've never really faced this. How much of my life is wrapped up in the world? And if I have a flat tire, it's like, I'm ready to throw Christianity away. It's like, what? This is a terrible day. It's like, I thought God was helping me. It's like, what, you had a flat tire? Yeah, and I'm stranded here. It's like, okay, life's not worth living. Okay, you really haven't made it through the test yet. And so, anyway, this is something to think about. Again, notice here, he says, you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. I will mention this because it's just hanging there. There may be, and I've addressed it before, there may be also not just the historical part, there may be some kind of prophetic element of this where these are periods of church history. Some people reject that flat out. They hate it. They think it's blasphemous to even see that in there. But yet it's laying there, and you can see a pattern. And I've wrote about it and taught about it before. In that case, sometimes people see in here not just 10 days, but 10 major persecutions that you're about to face during this period of church history, 10 major Roman persecutions. And we can go back and find those 10 major persecutions. I don't want to go down that because now you become taking this, turning it into an allegory or a metaphor as a prophetic sign. And that's really not what the book is about at this point. I think they're historical. Can that be done with it? Could it be accurate? Yeah, you can do two things at once with the text and have it be accurate, especially if it's Jesus laying it out. So, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. So if we would go through the Bible and go through all the crown of life, and again, that crown, as you know, is the word Stephanos, which means a victor's crown. It's not the diadem that's just royalty. You were born into this. This is something, as a member of the royal family of God, you are born into the royal family of God. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places. But you may not, and you have, in a sense, a diadem or a royal position. But you may not have a Stephanos. The Stephanos has to be earned. It's the victor's crown. And so here, if you are faithful to the point of death, someone was asking me the other night, Tuesday night, what about if you forsook Christ during a time of persecution? I do not think I would lose my standing as a member of the royal family of God. I am in Christ. I am secure. When I die, if I renounce Christ because they're cutting my fingers off or something, and I renounce Christ, I think, well, you'll be fine, and I'll enter into glory because I'm a son of God. But if I can endure faithfully, I will receive the Stephanos. I did not renounce him in the face of persecution. And so, in a sense, the royal family standing doesn't guarantee you're going to be a victor or receive the Stephanos. And so that's where I would make a distinction. Be faithful even to the point of death. Do not deny me. Even to the point of death, in that be faithful, it can be translated, become faithful. Become faithful. In other words, you're on your way. Now you're going to have to take a few more steps to become faithful to the point of death, and you'll receive the crown of life, the victory for those who are going. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, it's not singular to the church of Smyrna, but to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. The first death is the physical death. The second death is spiritual death in the lake of fire. So he who overcomes will not be hurt at all. Once again, that seems to be the overcoming is not something of a victory, but you're simply in Christ and are overcoming. Because you're in Christ, you're not going to face the second death. And so this overcoming with Ephesus and Smyrna right now, is that overcoming simply a matter of being in Christ? Those who overcome, those who are in Christ, will get to eat from the tree of life, and you'll not be affected by the second death. If it's some kind of a victory that is won, that means you're in Christ, but you may not get to eat from the tree of life, and oh, you're in Christ, but you may get hurt by the second death because you weren't a victor. So again, there's that question as that goes right there. And again, we could work that out in more detail. Next, Pergamum. To the angel of the church of Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Again, that's Jesus. That's identified in the first chapter. I know where you live. And again, not the word live is not a word for passing through, but your permanent residence in Pergamum in time. It's where Satan has his throne. And in Pergamum, there's been a great, great altar that it's been, I think it's in Berlin, Germany, I think. I'd have to go back and look. But there's a great, you can walk up the steps. It's a huge, great altar where the gods were worshipped, the emperor was worshipped, and where Satan has his throne. This may be, when it says Satan has his throne, it may be a reference to this tremendous, big, white. It's a huge, I mean, you can walk up steps, take pictures of it in a museum. So that may be what he's referring to. Yet, in the midst of this, he says, you remain true to my name. While everyone else is going after this, it's just not social pressure and peer pressure and cultural pressure. This is the center. Like Artemis worship was the center, it was centered in Ephesus. This is centered in Pergamum, and they are living there, and they have not collapsed into this. They're still remaining true. They're not trying to find that place where they can have, you know, one foot in this and one foot in this, kind of straddling. They've actually made a commitment to Christ. Yet you remain true to my name, Jesus says. You did not renounce your faith in me even in the days of Antipas. Now, this apparently is a historical man who lived at Pergamum at this time or had lived, and he had undergone persecution to the point of death. My faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So there's everything screaming right there that this is a historical place, a historical occurrence with the seat of Satan being this altar. Satan's got a seat there, and this man was executed because of his faith in Christ at this place. And no one came to his rescue because why? You've got in tremendous social pressure to support it. Nevertheless, although you're being faithful to me, you've had martyrs, and you would think that if someone has a martyr in their church and they're being faithful under persecution, that they just get the pass. It's like, well, you collect $200 and go directly to go. It's like, my gosh, congratulations. It's like, okay, yeah, you've got some martyrs. You're suffering persecution. You're right there in the heart where Satan has his throne. It can't be worse, but you're holding firm. Nice job. But we got some improvements to make. It's like, who's gonna be? I mean, talk about someone that's overbearing. I mean, these people are dying for the Lord. He's saying, we could do better. Well, here's what he says. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There's the Nicolaitans pop up again, whoever they are. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He began by saying, I have the sharp double-edged sword in my mouth. He says, you're under persecution. But what they've got in their church, not just in their community, is the throne of Satan. In their culture is the throne of Satan they're dealing with. But now, in their church community, he doesn't condemn them for having the throne of Satan there. He says, you dwell right there with the throne of Satan. Congratulations, you're holding firm. He's not afraid of them being near the throne of Satan. They're holding firm to his name. What he's concerned with is in their midst as a body of Christ, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, what is the teaching of Balaam? Basically, Balaam used his prophetic gift. He used his insight into Scripture to make money. He enticed Balak to, or taught Balak to entice Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols. He was supposed to pronounce a curse, but because of his prophetic gift, he could only say blessings to Israel. You know the story. But eventually he says, you know what? I know how we can get Israelites to stumble. You won't have to curse them. God himself will strike them. If we can get them to offer sacrifices to the foreign gods and commit sexual sins with your women, God himself will punish them for their sexual and sexual misbehavior and their idolatry. And so it happened. And apparently, Balak, who says, I'll give you money to curse them, couldn't even treat him out afterwards. He'd had five chances. He says, you don't know how much money I could have given you. He says, I can only say what the Lord gives me to say. But apparently, he says, I've got an idea. So this idea worked, and apparently Balak, or Balaam, got his money from the pagan king, Balak. Now again, they're both Gentiles. Balaam was the last Gentile prophet, potentially, before Israel became a nation. He was not Israeli. He was up from the north. He was up from the Euphrates River. He came down into Balak's territory on the east side of the Jordan. But likewise, he says, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Whatever the Nicolaitans are, if they're antinomianism, that don't recognize sin, or if they are those who have conquered the people. Again, somehow they're manipulating and conquering people. These are people within the church, maybe some kind of profession. It would match if you're the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans who are conquering the people. You're using the church or the community for profit for some individuals. Some individuals are using the church for profit, if that's what is being said. But nonetheless, he's upset about it. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to this teaching. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. They're in your church. You're putting up with it. And remember what we see in 1 John. If they come and they've got a different teaching, you don't greet them. You don't welcome them. They've got no place. Drive them out. Don't let them come in. But yet, you let them come in. You let them lead Bible studies. You let them take offerings. You let them come in and mix with your people. He stopped this. Well, he goes on and says, repent, therefore, otherwise I'll soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, the sword of his mouth is his word, and when it's spoken, it takes action. There'll be some kind of striking going on, possibly him bringing the truth forward and their false teaching and false doctrines being exposed. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Once again, plural here. These churches are churches of all time. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, the white stone, many examples of what that would be, if I invited you to a party, I'd have like 10, 12 stones with special, and I'd give them out, and the only people that could get into the party would be with these stones that you would have to deposit to get you in. And if you didn't have one of those stones, obviously you weren't invited. So this is now appears to be some special place, some special privilege, some special after party in heaven after the rapture. And here's your stones. You can go to the after party. The Lord's having a special greet and meet here behind the altar, behind the throne of just those who have the white stone. I'm making that part up. But also says it has his name written on that no one knows. To know someone's name meant that you had authority over them, or at least you could tap into their research. You'd say, hey, and you knew them as whatever their profession or whatever their gift was. This is something that no one knows. It's a name known only by the person who receives the stone. Okay, that's the church of Pergamum, Thyatira. To the angel of the church of Thyatira, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Again, you can almost see what's coming right here. Blazing fire, that would refer to judgment. Burnished bronze also has an impression of judgment. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. So they are progressing. Nevertheless, this is their stumbling block. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Now, if that's her literal name, maybe so. Maybe she's Jewish. But why would any family name their Jewish girl Jezebel? Maybe it's just a type, you know, it's a nickname, it's a category that he's calling her. Maybe it's a group, but it would seem to be that there's this person, this individual person there who is being called Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now, right away, when a prophet is, now what we've got here is someone who's speaking for God. They're giving God's direction. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet who talked to the people of his generation and laid down some future events. But there's also prophecy or prophetesses in the early church doing it the right way. They were speaking the oracles of God into the situation. They weren't writing scripture, but they were speaking to the situations. And so this woman, Jezebel, she calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, now we know that she's a prophet. She's speaking for God, supposedly. She's speaking to situations, but she's also now teaching. She's giving instruction. She's taking apparently her insights, her speaking to situations, and making them teachings, making them doctrines, making them insights. Watch this. Who calls herself a prophetess. Remember, this book is being written in 96 AD. And one of the themes of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John is nothing is new. And everything that we've had from the beginning. And so, he said, even in 2 John, he says, I give you a command, but nothing new. John goes out of his way to make sure, I'm telling you nothing new. When someone comes to you and has some new teaching, I can tell you it's wrong right now because it's already been what we had, everything we had needed from the beginning. Jesus Christ came, He gave us information, He sent the apostles, and now we've got it. We've got everything. And so, clearly, by 85, 90 AD, John was making a point, even when he wrote, I'm not telling you anything new. I'm going to give you a command. Now listen, it's not a new command. We've had this one since the beginning of Christianity. I'm just teaching you the same stuff. Peter says, I'll remind you, as long as I remain in the tent of this body, I'll continue, even though you know this and are already firmly established in it, as long as I remain here, I'm going to make sure you don't forget it. In other words, Peter was not trying to find something new. He was saying, I know you know it. I mean, how boring is that? How boring is that to go to church to a place where one of the apostles is teaching and he's already taught everything and everybody there already knows everything and they're already firmly established in everything and now he's got to get up and talk about what they already know and are establishing. It's like, well, attendance would just go straight down. It's like, so that's why we got to find something new. Well, Peter was out of his way. Nothing new here. John, out of his way. Nothing new here. We had it. It's not like they didn't have it all and now we've got more. They've had it all since the beginning. There's plenty to grow in what we've had. Now, watch this here. She calls herself a prophetess, and by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality. Bad teaching, additional teaching, corrupt teaching, new doctrine will always cut in on the production of spiritual growth and righteousness. And so the very fact that she's adding to, bringing new teaching, means her teaching is only going to take us further into sin. It's going to justify sin. And here it is. Misleads my servants into sexual immorality and into the eating of the food sacrificed to idols. The same thing that was happening in Pergamum is happening in Thyatira. Here, they had the Nicolaitans, and those who were trying to do some additional teaching, here in Thyatira, they've got Jezebel. Their results are the same. They're adding more, and it's taking away from righteousness. And they're going into idolatry and sexual immorality. I have given her time to repent of her immorality. So she's in the church, she's hearing the truth, and she's not changing. But she is unwilling. She'd rather teach her doctrine. She'd rather teach her visions and insights. And I mean, you can just imagine people doing this today. Then rather than teaching what we've already got, I've got some new ideas. That's outdated. We got to be contemporary. We got to teach something that's more applicable, something that the people can use. They can't use this stuff, but we got some new ideas for them. Well, that's what she's doing, and she's unwilling to change. So, I will cast her on a bed of suffering. Now, this suffering is not persecution. This is the suffering of judgment, and that's what's so dangerous, or so you got to be so careful, is in some cases, people are suffering in Pergamum and Smyrna because of persecution, but in this case right here, this person is going to be suffering because God's bringing judgment on her. And again, that's what's kind of confusing about living in time. It's like, what is this God testing? Is this God judging? Is this persecution? Is just this life in this world? It's like, sometimes we do not know. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, consider hardships as discipline. When you don't know is this God? Is this saint? Is this my sin? Is this whatever it is? Consider it discipline. Whatever it is, it's a good thing to start working out with. It's like, this is awful heavy. Well, consider it a weight workout. I'm having a hard time lifting this. It's like, you're working out. Consider it. When you don't, sometimes you know, sometimes you don't. But don't treat anything other than it's training, it's discipline. Anyway, he's going to send her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. In other words, those have joined in her teaching. I will strike her children dead. Just like in 2nd, 3rd John, John writes, addresses the church in 2nd John as the chosen lady and her children. And at the end of the book, he says, your sister and her children send you greetings. The children were clearly members of the church when the elect lady was the church. Here, he's saying, I will strike her children. So Jezebel, the false teacher who's bringing in additional teaching, those who are following her within the church, they'll also be struck. Then all the churches will know that I am he who holds or searches hearts and minds. And I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, watch, he's talking about a group that has gone astray after Jezebel's teaching. They've got John's teaching and Paul's teaching, the revelation of the Word of God. They've also got Jezebel's. Jezebel's is destroying righteousness and leading them off into morality. But the rest of you who go, I don't think so. They're not going to go there. Now watch this. Watch this next line. That's what I'm going to do to them. But for the rest of you, it says, looking for this verse right here. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. This is the only place you find in the Scriptures deep secrets or deep teaching. If someone's running a ministry based on concept, oh, they've got some deep teaching. Whoa, I've heard that before, right here. And it's like Jesus commending them not for not going after the deep teaching. Now again, detailed teaching and going through the study of these things, you may want to call it deep, but when you start talking deep, like in, it's like, wow, that's not even in the Bible. Again, be careful. Or deep teaching that don't make sense, you're making connections that aren't there. You can get in deep teaching that's just, it's corrupt. And right here, these people have rejected her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. And watch this line right here. I will not impose any other burden on you. Now, when that says that, I will not impose any other burden on you, it sounds like there's no more laws, there's no more standards. I think what he's talking about, when you go back to the prophets, and like one of the prophets may begin, the oracle of this prophet or the burden of the prophet, the burden that the prophet received was the oracle or the word or the prophecy. So I'll just say the word that God gave Jeremiah was a burden on him that he had to express. And Jesus is saying right here, Jezebel, she's got some additional teaching. She's got the secret, the deep secrets of Satan. But those of you that have said no to that, he said, I tell you what, I'm going to give you no other burden. And I think what he's saying, it's like, well, some kind of law, expectation, some standard of living. No, I'm going to give you, there's no more word coming. What you have before you, what you've been taught, what you've had from the beginning, there's nothing new. There's no new revelation. So stop looking for it. Abide in what you have and stop looking for the new revelation. So in 96 AD, and this is confirmed in this book, because John is going to say, he who adds to or takes away to the Scriptures. So I think I like to look at it that way. I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. And what do you have until he comes? You've got the revelation recorded in Scripture, especially by John's day. What you have, hold on to it until I come. So right there is a great verse as far as Scripture, and churches should be doing that very thing, teaching the text of what we've been given. If Peter was here, what would he do? He wouldn't tell stories. He even says, I'm not going to tell you stories. I was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter says. I heard the majestic voice. I saw the glory. But he says, that's you will do better to pay attention to the prophets than listen to me tell you another. Listen, if Peter shows up, if Peter was on tour today, people would want to go and hear him tell stories. I mean, if a famous athlete comes through, we want to hear. If Paul McCartney comes through, we want to hear about the days when the Beatles were tearing it apart. And tell us a story about when you're with the Beatles. It's like, we want to hear the stories. And if Peter came through, tell us about walking on the water. Tell us about it. He says, I can tell you about the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, I heard the voice. I saw the glory. But you'll do better to pay attention to the prophets than hear me tell stories. I'm not going on tour. And when the apostles went on tour, you can bet they didn't just tell stories and sign autographs. They came back. This is why they're so adamant about teaching what they've had since the beginning. Nonetheless, I will not impose on you any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Again, notice here, doing the will to the end. We may be slipping in, if we start off with being born again, we may be slipping into someone who can continue to do God's will, not just at the beginning, but do the will all the way to the end. And now we may be gaining some rewards potentially. Again, that's one way of looking at it. You start off with basically you're going to eat the tree of life. You're going to get the crown of life. But now, if you can do my will to the end, I mean, you can make it all the way to the end, I will give you authority over the nations. Then he quotes a verse that's actually a verse about the Messiah. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. That's, in other words, you're ruling with Christ. Just as I have received authority from my Father, he's going to share it with us or those who are come. I will also give him the morning star. Now, what is the morning star? I don't know. We can think about it, research it. It seems to be some kind of reward, some kind of recognition. We'll know that day. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I guess I would say this at this point. To receive the morning star seems like that's a very special order of believers that have made it to the end, that have overcome in a special way, more than just overcoming the world by having faith in Jesus and get to eat from the tree of life, receive the crown of life. These people now are going to be of the order of the morning star. You're going to have your, and this is very clear in Scripture, you're going to have rank and file of believers. There are those that are going to be in at a lower level and those who are going to shine bright as the sun, depending on what they've accomplished in life. Jesus said that very clearly. We can build that. And this may be where this is heading. Okay, Numbers chapter 3. That's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira in chapter 2. Sardis. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, the seven spirits, I think, is the Spirit of God, and seven aspects of it. It's not seven angels. It's not seven different spirits. It's seven angles of the Spirit of God, seven aspects. And the seven spirits and the seven stars. The seven stars are the seven pastors. Again, that's what I'm going to say right now. I know your deeds. He's talking to the church of Sardis. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So somehow they've convinced, fallen into the worldly trap of they look good, they've convinced people, but they've actually drifted from the actual life that God wants, the spiritual life. Now, they're alive physically, but they're not tapped into the branch. For example, when Jesus says, remain in me and I remain in you, they have left Jesus. They're still doing stuff, but they're not running with his power. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, he's building the church for God, his Father. And this church right here has unplugged itself from Jesus, from his truth, from his Spirit, from his direction. And he's got the seven spirits. He's got the seven pastors. They're in his hands. But these people have unplugged themselves and have gone over here and are doing their own thing. He says, wake up. Come back to the light. Come back to the truth. He says, otherwise, you're going to die. He says, your works are not complete. You're over here doing this. Now, they're busy, but their works in Christ, as far as building the church for God, are not done. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. Received what? They've received the revelation. What have they heard? They've heard the teaching. Come back to the teaching, come back to the truth, obey it, and repent of going into the world with your own agenda. Come back to this. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, because you have no idea what's going on. I will be like a thief sneaking up on you. You won't see me coming. You won't hear me coming. You'll have no idea where I'm at, because you're over here doing your own thing in the world. I will come to you like a thief, and you will not know at what time. I will come, and you'll completely miss me. Now, some people want to call it, tie that into the rapture, tie that into the tribulation, that whole thing like that, but there it is. I will come like a thief. God's intention is for us to know the times and what He is doing, but that revelation comes from the Scripture. If you unplug from the revelation, you're going to get lost in the darkness of the world. I will come to you, He said, and you will not know what time I'll come to you. Yet, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. In other words, they have not gone away from Christ out in the world for their church. They've stayed in Christ and haven't soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So right there, that would be a test. If you are in the church and you begin to drift away to the world, John would answer that by saying, they were never with us, because if they had been with us, they would not have left us. And so although you may start in the church, you may not be part of the church, and they're walking away. Those who remain, you're true believers. You're not going to go off and get caught up in the world. So part of the church has gone back. They're of the world. They're in the church. They're really not born again. And so they're going to hear the world and go away from it. They're not going to stay here and stay with Christ. Those who hear it are going to stay with it. So there may be the division there. But nonetheless, that is the church of Sardis. We got Philadelphia and Laodicea left, and we are looking at the clock. Here we go. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true and who holds the key of David. And whoever held the key of David had access to everything in the palace. And there was someone that held the key. There's always the guy, the key keeper, that can get into the safe and get into the storerooms. And Jesus is the one who holds that key. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So right here in Philadelphia, the Lord is going to open something up, something of the Lord's, from the Lord's treasure house. These people have very little strength, but he says there's an open door that just keep moving. You just keep moving towards it. I'm going to open the door. No one's going to shut it on you. Just keep moving. He says, I know you've got little strength. I lost my place. Okay. Open door, that little strength. Okay, you've kept my word. And have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan. Now that's interesting. We mentioned that back here. If it is a group of Jews who think they're God's people, when they see this happening, they'll have to say, whoa, there's a door been opened to these people by God, and we thought we were the people, but now that we see this happening, we have to admit, you are, well, here it says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, because of when I open this door and they see what you can do with such little strength because of what I've opened for you, they'll recognize this is the hand of God. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. Now again, what's that hour of trial? Is it something historical right here that's going to come up into the area of Philadelphia? Are we projecting this into the tribulation, whatever it is, that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth? Again, that's pretty loaded. It's a test for the whole world, not for Asia, and on those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have. Again, hold on to what you have. I think as we go back to Sardis and Thyatira, what you have is the Word of God. You've been given this. I'm not going to give you any more. Hold on to what you have until I come. Here he says it again. Hold on to the text of Scripture or the revelation. Hold on to what you have until I come. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, crown again is Stephanos, which is something that is won. We see the same thing in 2 John and 1 John of losing what you've worked for. You're not going to lose your salvation because you didn't work for your salvation, but you can work for these rewards as you serve God. But if you get bad teaching, you can lose it. And John warns his readers several times, and here it is again, that no, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. That's a name that no one knows but he himself. We see that at the end of the book of Revelation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's a lot going on in that verse. Chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church of Laodicea. Again, this is the worst one. Laodicea, again, here it means people rule, where the Nicolaitans were victory over the people. This here is people rule. It's people rule, people control. And so this is a church of Laodicea where the people are ruling. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. This may be unique when compared to chapter 1, the only place it's absolutely unique. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. In other words, as we talked about before, Hierapolis and Colossae. Colossae provided cold water. Hierapolis provided hot water, natural cold water and drinking water. And streams of hot water came in from the north, and that would be for healing, for hot baths. And so you've got cold water. So this is Laodicea. You can see cold water, hot water. You can go there and you can see the pipes yet remaining, and they're lime shut because they contain lime. And eventually the pipes, the system was clogged. Laodicea had everything. They had all kinds of money, all kinds of wealth, tremendous wealth, but they did not have water. They had to have their water piped in, hot water from the north, cold water from the south, from Colossae and Hierapolis. And so that what he's saying right here is specifically, and again, it's got its own meaning here in his example, but they know exactly what he's talking about. He's using their situation. He's using their waterworks program as an illustration. I like to think of it this way. Again, this is just me adding something to this. Be careful when I add something. The hot is for healing and fixing. The cold is for refreshing and encouraging. So the church of Laodicea should be healing, helping those that are broken to go recover and get back out there. And those who are working need to refresh them so they get back to work. Fixing and encouraging. That's the ministry of the church, to prepare God's people for works of service. If they're broken, fix them. If they're wore down, refresh them and send them back to work. Laodicea is doing neither one. They're lukewarm. They're not healing anybody. They're not preparing anybody. They're just there in their own lukewarm. This, I think, is exactly where we are at historically in the Western church today. But that's, again, me projecting into it. In this situation, he says, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. In other words, if that's what it means spiritually, I'm not sure. But his idea was, you can use hot water in the hot springs. You can use cold water from the cold springs. But you're lukewarm. No one's going to get in you like a hot tub. You're lukewarm. No one wants to drink you. They'll spit it out. It's like, this is terrible. Plus, it's laced with lime. It's very limey. And so he's going to do the same thing. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you. The word is vomit in the Hebrew, in the Greek, not spit. Spit sounds like you got a bug on the end of your tongue. Vomit is like you're heaving something out of your system. So this vomit is much more graphic than, I got something on my tongue. It's like, nonetheless, you wouldn't turn away from me having the bug on my tongue, but you would turn away if I was heaving. And this was Jesus using the word, heaving you out of my mouth. You say I am rich. And this is how sad it is. They have no clue. While you're saying I'm rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. We're a fine church. We're a fine example. Now, he's not talking to the city of Laodicea. He's using a system of their waterworks system. He's talking to the church, the people of God of Laodicea. And the Laodicea church is saying, we're fine. We got everything's doing fine. And he says, no, you are so far gone. But you do not realize, he says, that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I mean, you can't get any more graphic. And the ideal of pitiful is people are looking at you with sympathy, saying that they don't even know how bad they are. People are feeling pitiful. People, the spiritual realm is looking at Laodicea, and they're saying, we're rich. Look how good we look. We got everything we need. And they're like, and the spiritual realm is looking down going, oh my gosh, we're not even angry. You are so pathetic, we feel sorry for you. There's a place where you want to see someone beat down, but eventually a place where someone gets beat down, it's like, that's enough. Stop. This is sad now. That's Laodicea's condition. The spiritual realm is not looking down at them in arrogance saying, oh, do something with them. But they're so far gone that it's like, they're like, oh, It's sad. It's not like punish the arrogant. It's like this. Look at them. They think they're really good. It's a sad, sad situation. And I'm afraid that's the way it's going to be on Judgment when churches and all their pastors and all the leaders stand before the Lord. Look what we did. It's like, really, you had no clue, did you? You really had no idea what was going on. No, look what we did. It's like, guys, that's nothing. You didn't do anything. You spent an entire lifetime in ministry and did nothing. What I was recognized on whatever. It's like, different world, folks. I'm sorry. You're pitiful. We feel sorry. I know you're disappointed, but there's nothing here for you. That's the idea. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you before it's too late. Buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Because I can fix it, but you're going to have to come to me. And I'm going to have to show you. You're naked. You need this. You can't really see spiritual things. You have no clue. Put this in your eyes. Now you can see. And as far as your gold, your wealth, it's like, here, come to me and I'll get you some wealth. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. Apparently knocking on the door of the church. I'm knocking. But they have no time for them. They're putting them out. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. In other words, they're going to have fellowship with one another. You want this? I'm knocking on the door. Let me in. I'll give you the gold. I'll give you the clothes. I'll give you sapphire. The church may not see it. They think they're fine. But if you're frustrated, I will come in and I will eat with you and you will eat with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches here and throughout time, apparently. Now chapter 4 begins, after this I looked and there before me, the door standing open in heaven. Now begins a vision in heaven. Now again, he's been in the Spirit. It says, it was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And he went into the state of having a vision on a Sunday on the Isle of Patmos. And now in this vision, he sees something open. Now we begin another phase of the vision in chapter 4. I'll pray and we're free to go. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we may understand that we may apply them to our own lives, that we would allow your Spirit and your Word to judge us, expose the errors that we've got, that we may again repent, make corrections, and receive the gold, the clothing, the salve for our eyes, that we may indeed become the people you've called us to be and be productive, that we may be welcomed in your kingdom with a great, rich welcome, having produced something for you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.